We have a number of young babies in our church. Praise God, right? Most recently, Taya May Colombo, right? Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. Born to Alan and Jocelyn. And we all love babies. They add a wonderful vibrancy, a volume to our church, right? We all love them. And the families that they bring, praise God for those. Babies are, at the same time, interesting creatures. They can be sitting in a stroller in a room that is packed with people doing their baby thing. And then they hear mama's voice off to the side. And instantly their ears perk up and their head moves in that direction. You know, in fact, studies have been done on where infants' eyes focus. And as they're very young, they track that their eyes bounce all over the place. As newborns, they're not locked in anywhere. No focus at all. But as the days progress, as the baby matures a bit, then they steadily hone in on mother's face. And then with a bit more maturity, the baby's eyes center in and focus in on mother's eyes. Once their eyes lock, well, you know what happens. A smile quickly spreads across the baby's face, and that quickly transfers over to mom's face, and giggles and laughter erupt. At least that's the scenario that we hope for. But of the many things that there are to look at, babies quickly learn that eyes are at the center. Well, not to lose the guys in our group. Let's talk sports, guys. What is the center of activity of most sports? Usually, it's a ball. The camera doesn't tend to focus on the tight end doing a good block and then running his pattern if the ball is not thrown to him, if the football doesn't go to him. But there could be players soccer players running all over the field and a lot of motion, but the camera focuses in on where the soccer ball goes. It's the same sort of thing that happens in basketball and baseball and any sport with a ball. Lots of activity, many players, but the ball is at the center of our focus. Today, my friends, Revelation 4, we're invited into an amazing experience of a spectacular vision. Many players, much activity, many things to look at. And yet, at the center of it all is the glorious Lord God Almighty on His throne. Our eyes may bounce all over the place like that infant, going from one thing to the next, but inevitably, they lock in on the one on the throne, the center of all existence. Likewise, in life, we may have busy lives, many good things that draw our attention all over the place. But as we mature in Christ, we recognize that one is at the center of everything. And our eyes constantly are drawn back to the one on the throne. And that leads us to our main point here in Revelation 4. You can open there in your Bibles. You're going to want to follow along verse by verse as we work our way through. We see our glorious God reigns at the center of everything, worthy of all worship. Worthy of all worship. So join with me as I read from Revelation chapter 4, the entire chapter, starting with verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Join me in prayer. Father, as we carefully meditate upon and absorb your word, we ask you to send your spirit, fill this place, guide our minds and our hearts, that we may align with the truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to follow along on the back of your bulletin. There's an outline of where we're going to be moving as we walk through verse by verse. But before we get into the outline, we need to lay a little bit of groundwork here. The book of Revelation falls in a type of literature, type of writing called apocalyptic literature, which basically means that things that were hidden are now being revealed, hence Revelation. The writers of this type of literature paint elaborate pictures to describe things that are difficult to explain. Usually, when we're trying to read Scripture and understand what it says, we try to understand everything as literally as possible in Scripture. But when we study these passages, this type of literature, it quickly becomes clear that a strictly literal interpretation of these pictures just won't work. Picture language is used by John to help us understand what he's trying to communicate with us. I want you to imagine for a moment Noah, you know, the guy with the flood and all. And Noah is amazingly transported through time right to today, right here, right now. And he begins to observe the amazing things of our society. Planes, cars, electricity, the media, smartphones, all kinds of things that he has no way of describing. And so he uses picture, he uses familiar words to describe things that he really only partially understands when he goes back to his wife and tries to tell her about what the 21st century is all about. John's doing the best he can with the language that he has to describe things that are beyond his understanding. So in our context of Revelation 4, the Apostle John has been exiled on the island of Patmos. And there he is given this revelation from God. John's living in a time of much persecution of the young church. Believers needed to be encouraged that the Almighty God is on the throne over every other throne. And likewise in our time. We live in a time of much uncertainty today too. Politically, economically, religiously, even environmental instability. And we need the stabilizing truths found in this chapter that God is central, reigning in heaven and on earth. So what's the purpose of this book, the book of Revelation? Usually people, when they think of Revelation, if they think of something, they think of end time stuff, right? That's what Revelation is about. But even more than that, I want to suggest to you that Revelation is a book of worship to the Lord. That's at the center of this book. And this sets the stage then for our study today of Revelation 4. Revelation 4 opens with the words, after this. And we ask, after what? After John's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And then the letters that he communicates in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches in Asia. Now in chapter 4 and the following rest of the book, actually John focuses, he moves his attention from earthly realities to heavenly realities. Chapter 4 offers the setting, if you will, for the drama that transpires in chapter 5. So hang on, because next week, Pastor Greg is going to continue with John's vision of God on the throne as he preaches through chapter 5. And we're reminded of our main theme again. Our glorious God reigns at the center of everything, worthy of all worship. You can follow along on the back of that bulletin. First point, God is central on the throne in glorious majesty. Verses 1 through 3, God is central on the throne in glorious majesty. John says, after this I looked, which is sort of a formula that John uses in Revelation to introduce a new vision. And in John's vision, verse 1, he says there's a door standing open in heaven. Heaven is the place where God dwells, from which he rules. And there, we see in verse 1 that there's a voice. It's the voice of Jesus, commanding and authoritative. Takes us back to chapter 1, verse 10. Like a trumpet that invites John to come into heaven and witness, in the words of our text, what must take place after this. What must take place after this. Now there's been many interpretations about what exactly he's referring to, but what is significant is that John is not initially shown a string of upcoming world events, blow by blow, but rather, he is shown the one who is seated on the throne. This is the focal point of what must, John says, and what will take place. So, verse 2, John is immediately in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is completely filling him, controlling him, so that he could experience what no human could possibly absorb. Contrary to popular testimonies of people who have been taken away, you've read about these books and movies and whatnot, taken away to heaven for brief periods, who returned to share about the experience? Well, a biblical vision of heaven is extremely rare. Perhaps only experienced by Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel chapter 1. I wish we had time to work our way through Ezekiel 1 because it fits perfectly with our passage. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 10, although he wasn't permitted to speak about what he experienced. Maybe a few others. People often ask, what will we see? What will we do for the rest of eternity in heaven? What famous people will you visit? Will you be reunited with your family? Hollywood offers a variety of interesting ideas, don't they? But biblically, friends, biblically, the one all of us, listen to me, the one all of us will be most riveted upon will be the one on the throne. Amen? That's going to be at the center of our attention. And so as we move now into John's vision, he gives us much colorful imagery. And I want to just warn you, it's coming. Hang on. But friends, as we work our way through this, don't lose the forest for the trees. Remember, Almighty God is at the center of everything. One thing to remember from this chapter, the Lord God is at the center in awesome, magnificent, mind-blowing glory and majesty, worthy of all worship. So let's get into John's vision then. He says, the end of verse 2, he saw a throne stood in heaven. The focus of this chapter is clearly upon the throne of God, mentioned 12 times in these 11 verses. Actually, it's on the one seated on the throne. The throne of God appears an amazing 47 times in the book of Revelation. It kind of clues you into John's focus in his book. What is this throne? Well, it's certainly not just a piece of furniture, but John uses the term throne as a symbol for the position of sovereign authority, honor, and rule of the one who is seated upon the throne. So actually our focus is the one upon the throne, as John describes around the throne and from the throne and beyond the throne and all these sorts of things. So that's where he goes with the one seated on the throne. There's a throne that stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He's not named here, but there's no doubt of who he is. It can't be Jesus, since Jesus is guiding John. And in chapter 5, we see that the Lamb, that's Jesus, receives the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne. This is none other than the Lord God Almighty on the throne. In verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, I want you to notice the vague language that John continually uses. It's the same kind of language that Isaiah uses and Ezekiel uses when they describe this throne of God and the issues in heaven. In fact, Ezekiel says in chapter 1, verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's pretty vague, pretty non-precise. The one on the throne is too glorious to be described precisely. The one seated on the throne had the appearance, our text says, verse 3, of jasper and carnelian. Jasper, from Revelation 21, verse 11, actually the quote there is a most rare jewel, clear as crystal. The picture here is of a dazzling diamond, brilliant. And when taken together with carnelian, or some translations say sardius, a scarlet red ruby, this picture communicates the breathtaking, stunning glory of God. And that's all we are given in the chapter about the one on the throne. Why? Because he's so indescribable. Even picture language can't capture him. Maybe he was too brilliant to look upon directly. And so John devotes most of his language to what surrounds the throne. And we're reminded that our glorious, indescribable, incomprehensible God reigns at the center of everything, worthy of all worship. Now let me talk for just a minute about what it means for God to be at the center. God to be at the center. At one time or another, most of us, perhaps, might have walked out of some church saying, "Well, I didn't get much from that service." Now, that would, of course, never happen at LCF, but, you know, other churches. In so doing, my friends, in that statement, we share that we have completely missed the point of church. We betrayed a very man-centered instead of God-centered view of what church is all about. One of the central principles that we teach in Pathways Bible Training that I teach to pastors throughout Africa and around the world is to apply it's to take the Bible, to study the Bible, and to recognize that the Bible was not originally written to us or about us. We get in a hurry, and we try in our study of the Bible to apply it to our lives quickly, saying things like, "Oh, what can I get from this passage? What is it saying to me?" Remember, friends, this is God's book. It is His revelation of who He is, what He has done, and how we relate to Him. And this will lead us to a much healthier way of understanding the Bible. It'll lead us to a much healthier way of engaging in church, to be centered upon the Lord instead of ourselves. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." My friends, we were created, Isaiah 43 says, for the glory of God. We live for His glory, Job 12 and Acts 17. And for eternity, we will worship Him in His glory. Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2. God is central. God is central on the throne in glorious majesty. Point 2, God is separate from us in transcendent splendor. Verses 3 through 8. God is separate from us in transcendent splendor. And I'll explain what that means. In these verses, among other things, what I see is John is emphasizing a holy separateness between us and God. The theological word for this is transcendent. God is transcendent. God is other than us. He is distinct. He is different. He is beyond us. He surpasses us. He is even distant from us. Yes, you'll quickly remind me, Eric, what about the immanence of God? Yes, that is absolutely true. God is close. God is near to us. Like when we sing the song, "He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own." That is absolutely true. God is near. He is close. But there is something more to God. He is beyond us. He is not like us. And He is separate from us in transcendent splendor. We do well to remember these facts, and John drives home this point in Revelation 4. Greg and Dan did a great job selecting our songs this morning, and you can hear this theme of God's otherness, God's beyondness, His transcendent splendor in immortal, invisible, God only wise, holy, holy, holy. And then the songs that we'll sing after the sermon, "I sing the mighty power of God," and "Before the throne." John's vision for us, verses 3 through 8, highlights this holy separateness of God. And in a number of ways, God is separate from us by beautiful elements, by spectacular beings, and by powerful cosmic displays, as we'll see in these verses. God is separate from us. He is distinct from us by all of these spectacular things that are going on around the throne. The rainbow, the sea of glass, lightning and thunder coming out from the throne, elders, the spirit, creatures, all of these separate John from the one on the throne. And so let's walk our way through the end of verse 3 here. Around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, our text says. Perhaps the rainbow had many shades of green to it, and it encircled the rainbow, or it encircled the throne. The rainbow reminds us of Genesis 9, right? The following the flood, God's enduring covenant faithfulness. In verse 4, also, in addition to the emerald rainbow, there was around the throne, there were 24 other thrones, and seated upon them were 24 elders. Who are these 24 elders? That is a great question. Much debated, not terribly clear from our passage. Of the 13 recognized views of who these 24 elders are, two of them, it seems to me from my study, rise to the surface. They are either human representatives of the totality of God's people, the church, human representatives of the church. Or a second option I'm a bit more persuaded by is that they are, along with the four living creatures, we'll get to them soon, they are supernatural beings, a superior order of angels who represent, but are distinguished from the people of God. And there are a variety of reasons for both of these views, but whichever you choose, it is clear that they are in positions of authority surrounding the one on the throne. This is further shown because they are clothed in white garments. They have golden crowns on their heads. These are symbols of triumph, symbols of honor, symbols of authority. And whether it's angels or humans, their function is what we want to make sure to understand. And we'll get to that shortly, just a few verses from now. We move on to verse 5 in our passage. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. You know, before the nuclear age, the most frightening demonstrations of power were the forces of nature unleashed. Lightning and thunder are symbols of extreme glory and power, indicating God's awesome presence. Remember, God in Exodus 19 descends upon Mount Sinai. There's thunder and lightning. The people are scared. The Israelites, as they're gathered around the mountain. In Revelation, these terrifying displays are used to communicate God's judgment on sin. Chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 16. The one who can control these has more power than we can possibly imagine. And they again communicate that separateness. You don't want to get close to that thunder and lightning. Transcendent splendor. We instinctively run from lightning and thunder. They scare us. Have you ever been right in the middle of an intense electrical storm? Have you ever had that experience? It's crazy. While I was youth pastoring a number of years ago in Southern California, I had the bright idea to take our youth group on a camping trip. And so we went to San Gorgonio, the highest peak in Southern California, and one afternoon we began our ascent toward the top. As we got closer to the peak, I noticed way off in the distance that there were some black storm clouds that were building, but I was young, driven. I wanted to conquer the mountain, right? And so, the protests of the students and my leaders kind of fell on deaf ears, and we charged on. The temperature suddenly, in about maybe 3 or 4 minutes, the temperature dropped about 20 degrees. The winds picked up, and I began to see lightning off in the distance. And you know that lightning takes about 5 seconds to travel a minute. Or the lightning doesn't, the sound, the thunder. And so you see the lightning, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 1,000. I think we can make it. I think we can make it, guys. The top is right up there. And so I picked up the pace and driving my small flock along. And quickly, the center of the storm was upon us. All at once, I saw this blinding flash. And then instantly behind it, there was this piercing, terrifying, deafening crack. The kids screamed. The adults screamed. I screamed. It was crazy. The hair on my neck and on my arm stood on end. I could smell the smell of burning sulfur. It was, oh. I looked around at that moment, and suddenly I saw that, or I noticed that every single tree in the area where we were standing had been struck by lightning. And I said, "That's it. Okay, we're done. We're out of here." And to this day, I have still never made it to the top of that mountain. But praise God, I brought all the youngins home. So the story ends relatively well. My friends, lightning and thunder are unleashed from the one on the throne. And we're reminded that God is separate. You don't walk towards the lightning and thunder. You run from it. It separates you from the one who reigns in transcendent splendor. John says, "Before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God." Who are these 7 spirits of God? These blazing torches? Well, this is a complete, 7 represents completion, the complete picture for the fiery Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we know, is the intercessor between us and a holy, a transcendent God. There's that separation. We need the Spirit who is between us. Verse 6, "Also before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." A sea of glass like crystal. John says there's something like a vast expanse, crystal clear like glass. Now, interpretations of this abound again, but I think it's best for us to understand this sea as a magnificent barrier of separation between us and a holy, transcendent God. Verses 6 through 8, then, we are introduced to some amazing beings. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, which designates the position closest to the throne, there are what John calls 4 living creatures. Although the term creatures might be a bit misleading because they're not actually animals, since in the Greek, the noun form of the verb zao is used, which means to live. So we might call them living ones or living beings. How are they described? And these 4 living beings are described that they are full of eyes in front and behind. Also in verse 8, emphasized again, they're full of eyes all around and within. What is up with these eyes? Come on. The eyes are the primary apocalyptic image for understanding and knowledge. These beings are aware, they are alert and they have significant, but not all, knowledge. In verse 7, John writes that the first living creature was like a lion, wild, royal power. Second living creature was like an ox, strength, stability, service. The third living creature with the face of a man, communicating intelligence, wisdom, spirituality. The fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight, wings outstretched and majestic, swift in action, offering protective care. The four living creatures in verse 8, each with six wings, unlimited mobility to fulfill God's commands. These living creatures appear several more times in the book of Revelation, oftentimes tied with judgment. They are powerful, they are terrifying, they are spectacular beings, a highest and most important order of angels that dwell in glory right next to the throne of God. And we're reminded that God is separate from us in transcendent splendor by beautiful elements, by spectacular beings, and by powerful cosmic forces. Our glorious God reigns at the center of everything, worthy of all worship. Friends, bringing it here, God is infinitely beyond us. He is superior to us in every way. And we do well to remember it. Job, he learned how foolish it is to question the Almighty, to expect him to do as we demand, to think that he will fit into our very limited understanding of what is just and good and what the divine should be like. This is the essence of idolatry, friends, putting ourselves above God. We need him. He does not need us. We praise him because he is worthy, not because he needs our praise. So, my friends, let us repent. Repent of a shrunken view of God and humbly bow in worshipful reverence before the Almighty God. Amen? Amen. And this then leads us right into this, the worship that we see in verses 8 through 11. Point number 3, God is worthy of worship because he is holy and he is creator. He is worthy of worship. In these final verses, we see ceaseless, reverent worship of a holy, an almighty, an eternal creator God given by spectacular beings. The last part of verse 8 says, what are these living ones doing? Day and night, it says that these amazing beings never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's the only quality in all of Scripture repeated 3 times in a row, emphasizing that God is infinitely holy. What does it mean that God is holy? God's holiness is his complete separation from all that is evil, sinful, or wicked. He is perfectly pure. In fact, my friends, God hates sin and loves us so much that he sacrificed his own son to break the stranglehold that sin had on us. Jesus took our sin. He took God's wrath upon himself on the cross so that through faith in him, we can have a relationship with a holy God. Not only is God entirely holy, but he is entirely powerful. In the words of our text, these beings call out, "Lord God Almighty." Many times in Scripture, this quality is proclaimed. I had a list of a whole lot of verses, but narrowed it down to one. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Amen. Well, these beings then say, who was and is to come. They proclaim that God is eternal. In fact, repeated twice more in the next two verses. God is eternal without beginning or end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, according to Revelation 1:8. And what happens whenever, in verse 9, whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever? Well, verse 10, the 24 elders are engaged in their own worship of the eternal one on the throne. They fall down in humble reverence before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And then, verse 10, with exuberance, they cast their crowns. Casting crowns. Good name for a Christian music group, isn't it? They cast their crowns before the throne. Before the throne. They communicate submission to God's authority. They're not hanging on to their own positions of authority, of honor. These mean nothing next to a magnificent, holy, almighty God. And friends, like those elders, we too, any honor, any glory that we may receive in this life, we cast it down before the Lord, for he alone is worthy. And then these 24 elders proclaim, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is he worthy? The elders focus on God's power and will shown in creation. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is creator. He is exalted by heavenly beings because of this, even if there are those on earth who foolishly deny that God is creator. As the newborn church struggled under persecution in John's day, friends, the church today is under attack by enticing and deceptive forces. Yet there is a deep reassurance in these verses that the Almighty Creator remains Lord and God over all creation. Our God reigns. We get immersed in the mundane of our daily schedules. We get caught up in the crush of overloaded lives, and we tend to forget that our God reigns. But in the midst of Islam expanding and global persecution of Christians, terrorist attacks, loss, maybe you lose your job and there's a diagnosis of cancer, all kinds of difficulties and distractions, yet let us remember our God reigns. Our glorious God reigns at the center of everything, worthy of all worship. In just a few minutes, we'll have the opportunity to take communion together. And I want to tell you that one of the best ways to prepare our hearts for communion is by centering our gaze upon the Lord on the throne. Revelation 4 helps us do just that. And I'll tell you the one way that we can know and be in relationship with this holy, almighty, eternal creator God is through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, may we join with the heavenly host in worshiping holy Lord God Almighty. He reigns at the center of everything, worthy of all worship. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Father, that is our cry. That is our prayer. That is our praise and our worship offering to you. And the fact that we join with heavenly beings, with saints throughout the ages, in lifting on high the name of the Lord God Almighty, that is a testament to your grace in our lives. For we are not worthy. And yet by your Spirit you have called us to join with people from every tongue and tribe and nation, to exalt on high, to lift up, to worship holy Lord God Almighty. And so, Father, for all of our days, we pray that you will carry on to completion that good work which you've begun in us, and empower us by your Spirit to be worshipers of you, to again return our gaze to you, the center of everything. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.